Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled Blessed Are the Merciful and is a continuation of our recent series on the Lord's earliest recorded sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular what we have been studying as of late is a passage, a portion of this message called the Beatitudes, in which Jesus gives a series of blessings to those who are his children, to those who are, as you see here, poor in spirit, those that mourn over their sins, the meek, those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And as we've already introduced, today we come to verse 7, which simply reads as follows: Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, this one is so very important. It, to me, can be a convicting passage, but at the same time, an encouraging passage. We're to be people who love mercy and do justice and judgment in the world. Mercy is a wonderful thing that we have received, and it's something that we should be glad to give others. And I look forward to unpacking a lot of this with you on the broadcast today. The first thing we want to do is spend a little bit of time talking about what mercy actually is. Blessed are the merciful. To be merciful means that you show someone mercy and compassion. What does it mean then to be a merciful person, to have mercy? Well, mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. And that's a little more of a technical dictionary definition. But if you have mercy to someone, you had the opportunity or the ability to punish them or do them harm, but you chose not to. You chose to forgive them. You chose to give them mercy or forgiveness or compassion. You had grace towards them. Sometimes we preachers like to say that grace is getting what we don't deserve. And I would add that that is at Christ's expense. We don't deserve glory, but Christ gives us glory. We don't deserve salvation, but Christ gives us salvation. We don't deserve all the blessings that we have each and every day in this world, and yet we know that that is something that God gives us through His Son. On the flip side of that coin, you might say, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So grace is getting what you don't deserve, something that is good that you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Now, what might we deserve from God that we don't get? Well, you and I deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be cast away from Him and punished by Him forevermore. You might say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I'm not a habitual thief. I've never cheated on my wife. Certainly, I've lived a good enough life to go to heaven and be with God in glory. The good outweighs the bad, as it were. The problem is that notion reflects a complete ignorance of what the Bible actually says about the heinous and putrid nature of sin. Well, you may never have killed anybody, but I guarantee you, you have had hatred or anger in your heart towards a person for no reason, without warrant and without merit. And according to Jesus, that's to violate this actual commandment, thou shalt do no murder. You may never have had a physical affair on your spouse, but if you've ever looked at another person with lust in your heart, you've violated the commandment against committing adultery. You may never have stolen something from someone of any consequence in your mind, but I guarantee you there are things that you owed someone that you did not give them. Maybe honor, maybe respect, maybe even your spouse and the intimacy that they deserve. Well, that would be to defraud someone, and that would be to steal. And certainly we've all committed lies in our lives, whether they be little white lies or great, great lies. We've all violated God's law, and because of that, we all deserve to be cast away from Him forevermore. Understand, it took one single violation, just one violation, for humanity to be separated from God forever. Adam violated the one commandment that God gave him. And it wasn't to not go kill anyone. It wasn't to tell the truth at all times. It wasn't to abstain from stealing from other people or violence towards other people. God told Adam, you're not allowed to eat of this particular tree. And in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. An alternate translation of that is dying, thou shalt die. Adam died that day. He died a death in trespasses and in sins. And because of that, all us as his children, we are condemned sinners as well. We're condemned through the sin of Adam. We're condemned by our own sin. And none of us would have a hope of glory if it were not for the grace of God getting what we don't deserve at Christ's expense, or the mercy of God not getting what we do deserve, again, at Christ's expense. This concept of mercy, this is actually an essential attribute of God. According to Ephesians 2, we read, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So this is one of those attributes, these immutable attributes of God, that our salvation depends on, our hope depends on. And it's a wonderful, wonderful trait that we can keep in mind, especially when we do something that's wrong. Maybe you've done something that you're ashamed of, you didn't do something you were supposed to do, you were rude to someone, or you gossiped about someone you shouldn't have. The list goes on and on. Whatever it is that you might feel guilty about, praise God that he is a God of mercy. And we should remember that his attributes are immutable. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi chapter 3. Because God doesn't change, his mercy never wears out. He never changes his mind and decides to have wrath towards us instead of mercy. So we as his people are secure in his grace, his mercy, the salvation that Christ has provided for us. We will never be cast away because God's mercy endures forever. Now, another thing to clarify as we're talking about mercy, biblical mercy is more than merely a feeling. It's something that's demonstrated over and over through actions. Regardless of whether you're talking about God himself or you're talking about other people, mercy, yes, it comes from the inside. It is a disposition. It is to be the way we feel towards other people, but that feeling works itself out in real time in the way that we treat one another. Point number two for today, one way to understand what mercy is to think a little bit about the opposite of mercy. What is the opposite of mercy? Sometimes it's really helpful to think about something's opposite to help understand what the thing actually is. The first passage that comes to mind as we think about the opposite of mercy is harsh judgment and condemnation. And this is something that Jesus warned about later in this Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, as he warned us, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now, what that is saying is be careful before you adopt a judgmental attitude, because however we are to other people, that's how God is going to be to us. And that's something that causes us concern. It ought to cause us concern. It ought to make us stop and evaluate how we treat the people that are around us. Am I holding on to bitterness? Am I holding on to resentfulness? Am I holding grudges against people? Am I harsh to those that are around me and controlling and vindictive to them? Or am I a person that generally tends more towards charity, the disposition to judge hopeful of another's intents and actions and to make allowances for their shortcoming? Well, Jesus says here, judge not that you be not judged. And sometimes that's been referred to as every atheist's favorite Bible verse. It's one that everybody in the world knows and loves to throw in the face of Christians. I would just tell you that this doesn't mean that we're not to have discernment. It doesn't mean that judgment of criminals or abusers is wrong. It doesn't mean that we can't say an action is wrong. But Jesus is warning us here against adopting an excessively judgmental attitude. And he couples with it the warning that with whatever judgment we judge, the same will be meted to us again. In other words, if I'm judgmental and harsh to you, God will be more judgmental and harsh to me. Reminding you of what we read in Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. You might say, woe unto the judgy, because they will receive judgment. These are flip sides of the same coin, as it were. Jesus would go on to say, why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? And this gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what Jesus is aiming at here. What might Jesus be referring to here? What's the overall point that Jesus is making? Well, if I am harboring great sin in my life, a beam as it were, but I'm obsessed about the speck of sin in someone else's eye, the little things they might be struggling with, I have become a hypocrite. Look at this in verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Well, this is kind of a twofold statement. First of all, you need to deal with your own problems before you deal with somebody else's, or try to deal with somebody else's, because as Jesus says here in verse 5, if I'm this type of a person, I'm a hypocrite, being more concerned with someone else's problems than I am my own issues. But the second point to consider here, if I actually effectively, successfully deal with my own sin issues, if there's a beam in my eye and I take the beam out of my eye, I repent of a sin, I mortify something, I turn from it, then I actually have the clarity of sight from personal experience and repentance to help someone deal with the problem in their own life. And I think both of these thoughts are communicated here in Matthew chapter 7. Another behavior pattern that would be considered the opposite of mercy could be if a person has adopted a rude sort of disposition towards other people. They're just overly harsh and unkind and critical. We read, the merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh, in Proverbs 11 and 7. Mercy is good. Cruelty is not good. And I have to confess, in recent years, after a series of several different life experiences, that I have to mortify the tendency to be rather abrupt with certain types of people at this phase in my life. It is something that I have to try to put to death on a regular basis. If a person is an abuser, or they're a narcissist, or they're a troll, or they're dishonest or manipulative, and they sort of live for confrontation and arguing, and they play games with words and twist your words and slander and control and backbite and get vengeance for themselves, I tend to be a bit forward with that type of person. And it's sometimes hard to even know what to do in a case like that, which is why Solomon in Proverbs says to both rebuke a fool in his folly, and at the same time, rebuke not a fool in his folly. And so you might wonder, well, he says in one verse to rebuke a fool, and in another verse to not rebuke the fool. How do you know which is which? Well, I suppose it depends on the fool. It depends on the situation. There are some fools that you could rebuke and they would turn. There are some fools that need to be rebuked for the sake of their folly, and there are some that you just might as well walk away from and leave alone, because you're not going to do them or yourself any good. However, remember that the same Jesus, which we will speak of later, who is so merciful to people, also at times flipped the tables of the money changers and made a whip and chased people out of the temple because they had turned his house into a den of thieves and a house of merchandise, and they were spiritually preying on and abusing his people. And because of this, Jesus was ferocious to them. What did Jesus do publicly over and over to the Pharisees? He chastened them. He criticized them. He condemned them. He judged them. He preached messages about them, both in their presence and outside of their presence. So I'm not presenting to you this sort of a weak, feminine Christianity where we're always merciful. There is a place for wrath, particularly when it comes to protecting people from abuse. But our general tendency should be that of mercy, not that of judgment. Probably the greatest example, and I mentioned them just a moment ago, of someone not being merciful in the Bible would be that of the Pharisees. They were legalistic. They lacked compassion. They were also, as we read in Matthew 7, what was the word, hypocrite? They were hypocritical. And you can read Jesus' scathing rebuke of them in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 begins, Jesus addresses the multitude and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore they bid you to observe, do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not." And then he talks about how they just bind heavy burdens and place them upon men's shoulders, how they love the pomp and prestige of their religious offices, how they actually worked against the teaching of Christ and his kingdom in the world, how they were greedy, and how they did the external things of the law to be seen of men, but ignored and omitted the weightier matters of the law, like judgment and mercy and faith. Did you catch the word judgment, mercy, and faith? He would call them whited sepulchers who couldn't escape the damnation of hell in some places. But they were blind guides which strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. They would cross land and sea to make a proselyte, and when they did so, they'd make him twofold the child of hell that they were. This is the exact opposite of what we want to be as a follower of Christ. You know, in the first century, if somebody walked up to you and said, "You're a Pharisee," you wouldn't be offended at that. They were so elite. They had great reputations. They had clout among their society. And yet Jesus says here, "You are whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones." This is the exact opposite of what we want to be as followers of Christ. As we consider the opposite of mercy, here's an important parable that Jesus gave us. You find it in Matthew chapter 18, and it serves to remind us that as God's children, as fellow disciples, we're to forgive people over and over. After an exchange about church discipline, and if you're offended, confronting the person, taking witnesses, keeping it between yourself, and then telling it to the church to try to arbitrate the matter, Jesus would go on to say that if a person won't hear the church, let him be a heathen man and a publican to you. However, Peter comes to him later and says, "Lord, how many times, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And then he says, "Seven times." Peter's probably thinking he's being generous there. Biblical number of completeness, seven times, Lord. And Jesus says, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven times." Well, that's a pretty difficult thing. Then he delivers unto him a parable about an unforgiving servant. I'm going to read it for you with little commentary. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had. And payment was to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me. I will pay thee all.' Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, a far insignificant amount of money. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And he would not. But he went and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise," Jesus says, "shall my heavenly Father do unto you if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." That is a terrifying thing. That is a very sobering warning to those of us who name the name of Christ. Now, point number three for today, what does it look like to be merciful? Well, you could point out several different biblical statements from Colossians 3 to actively show kindness and forgiveness to one another, from Galatians 6 to bear one another's burdens, and it would also include a willingness to help others when they don't deserve it. And that's certainly a great part of what it looks like to be merciful. But the greatest example in the Bible of mercy is God Himself. Let's unpack that thought just a little bit. We know through Scripture that God is slow to wrath and He's rich in mercy. And there are so many passages that speak about the mercy of the Lord. It endures forever. It's something that never waxes old. It's new every morning. And though we abuse it and we take it for granted and we take advantage of it, and by the end of the day, His mercy, we might envision it as just a near destroyed thing. At the same time, it's new every morning. Here it is again, God's mercy. And we tax it, we rely on it. But His mercy is always there for us. So the greatest example of mercy is God. Now, I want to think through an event in the Old Testament with you. When the children of Israel had sinned in Moses' day, God says of them, they make a golden calf and they're worshiping it, and God is offended at that, and this is right. He should be offended at that. God says, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to raise up a nation of you, Moses. Well, Moses begins to beg and to plead with God, and as he begs and he pleads, it says that God repented of the evil that he thought to do unto them. That can be a confusing statement because we know that God fundamentally changes not. If God changes not, then how could it be said that he repented of the evil? Now, a word of clarity on that. Repenting of the evil that he thought to do means that God did not send the destruction upon them that he originally envisioned or planned to send. And it's a very difficult thing for us to explain without violating orthodox biblical principles on the sovereignty of God and His unchanging nature, His immutability. But remember what I said about His immutable attributes. One of them is that He is rich in mercy. Another immutable attribute of God is that He is slow to wrath. Well, if God is rich in mercy and God is slow to wrath, then it takes far more stimuli to elicit His wrath as His child than it does His mercy. Or put the other way, it takes far less stimuli, for lack of a better term, bear with me, it takes far less stimuli on our part to elicit His mercy than it does His wrath. So put in a practical way, a lot of sin can build up in a person's life before God finally says, I'm going to chasten you. You're going to have problems for what you've done. Now, God always chastens us, but it's never, ever even as serious and painful as a father chastening his own children. And I just ask you that question. Knowing how much more offensive sin is to God than you offending your parents is to your parents, contrasting how God chastens you every day versus how your parents disciplined you, is not God more long-suffering with you than even your own parents were? I think about this all the time as a father. I've probably been way more harsh with my family at times than God has been with me because He is so rich in mercy to us. And so as His child, it takes far less saying, Lord, I'm so sorry I did wrong, than it does to receive His mercy than it does sinning to receive His wrath and His judgment, His chastening in my own personal life. So when Moses says, Lord, please have mercy on them, all it takes is simply asking, and God gives mercy to them, whereas the grievous things built up and built up over time, and God was about to judge them, and yet because of Moses' intercession, God repented of the evil that he thought to do unto them. Now, the greatest example of mercy is God himself. So if I want to be like God, then I will show mercy. If we want to be Christ-like or godly, as it were, we will be merciful people. And speaking of being Christ-like, if I wanted to turn to the perfect example of mercy in a human being, where might I look? You would look no further than the perfect man, God incarnate, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who was verily man and verily God, you would look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that definition about mercy being what you don't deserve? Think for just a minute of time about the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Now, this is not in a lot of modern Bibles, or it's put in brackets, and so-called scholars and gurus and textual critics say that it doesn't belong in the Bible. However, it was quoted all through church history, and Augustine said it was removed from the pages of Scripture because men didn't like the concept that they were supposed to forgive their wives, but for the hardness of their heart, they removed it. That's what church history attests to, and I unapologetically share this with you as Scripture today, as bedrock powerhouse faithful saints of God have done for two millennia. And frankly, I'm suspect of anyone who thinks it doesn't belong in Scripture. But the woman caught in adultery, what happened there? Well, men catch her in the act. They leave the man where he was, drag the woman to Jesus, and say, "Lord, she should be put to death according to the law." Well, actually, the law said both the man and the woman were to suffer that penalty, but they were biased in their application of justice. Jesus ignores them for a while, draws in the sand, and then finally Jesus says, "Okay, let he that is without sin among you be the first one to cast a stone. Let he that is without sin cast the first stone." And one by one, beginning with the oldest, going to the youngest, they drop their rocks and they walk away. She is left alone with Jesus. He says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "Well, I have none, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, his words to her were not without exhortation not to sin, but notice that he did not condemn her. What is that an example of? It's an example of mercy, which is, again, not receiving what you do deserve. So, as I want to put mercy into practice, one thing I can do is study the life of Christ, both his example and his teaching, to learn how to be merciful. Lastly for today, returning to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, what is the merciful person promised? Well, he or she is promised mercy. God is merciful to merciful people. A caveat, there's a difference in a criminal and a child. As a child of God, I get less chastening if I am merciful to others. And remember, the Beatitudes are talking about God's children. So as his child, I will have less chastening if I am a merciful person than I would receive otherwise. In conclusion today, might we be merciful people following the example of Christ, living in that sweet, gracious state of being a merciful person, bringing the goodness that it brings to our lives and our heart and soul as we walk in the Christ-like example of mercy, and along the way, we find great mercy, mercy that we desperately need for our own selves as we are merciful to others. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.